I think there's a lot of ideas that float through our heads when we hear or think about the word church. You know, for some people, the word church represents a piece of property. You know, there's a parking lot, and there's a sign out front, and there's a building, and within that building are restrooms and water fountains and offices, and it's a church house, probably a nursery, maybe two, depending on how big it is. There's going to be a foyer, there's going to be an auditorium, there are going to be pews, or in our case, chairs. It's going to be a Lord's Supper table, maybe. There's going to be a pulpit, maybe a stage. There are going to be classrooms, there's going to be song books, there's going to be class material, and within the walls of that building, certain things are going to happen. And so in the minds of a lot of people, they sort of take all those ideas, maybe in sort of a fuzzy way, a church building, what's in it and what goes on within it, and they say, well, that's the church. Well, all of those things may be tied to the church, and they are. But those things are not the church. So I ask you what you think of when you think about the church, and what I hope you think about is us. We are the church. The word church comes from the Greek word ekklesia, and to break it down, ek is out of, and take the end of the word, you have kaleo, and it's called, and so the church is the called out of. But what have we been called out of? Well, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, we've been called out of darkness into God's marvelous light. In other words, we were in sin. We were serving ourselves. We were serving Satan. But we heard the call of the gospel. We answered it. We responded. And now we've been taken from that domain. And we have been positioned in Christ. We are the in Christ ones. And if we're in Christ, that means we're in Him. And that means we're in His body. Therefore, that means we're in His church. So what is the church? The church represents God's people. All the saved people in the world, universally, and then in this place, locally, we are a church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We are an assembly of Christians, a gathering of Christians, a body of Christians. Who is the church? The saved ones. Saved by the gospel, saved by Jesus. That's us. That's the way the Bible speaks of the church. If you want to turn to Matthew 16, don't want to spend a lot of time with this. You know, I have been reading along in the One Word devotional book, but I haven't been paying particular attention weeks down the line. You know, I think, okay, I'll read this and start preparing. And if you read this week, then you read about how in the Old Testament, God's people gathered together, Deuteronomy 31, as the assembly of Israel. We might even say the church of Israel, the ecclesia, those called out, a called out nation, but we are the assembly of Christ. We're not Israelites. We're not of that particular people, although we are the outgrowth of them through the gospel. Jesus is the head of the church, and we are the assembly or the church of the firstborn ones. That's what the scripture reading was basically talking about from Hebrews chapter 12. So that was all in the reading. But had I look farther down the line, a couple, two or three Sundays ago, I probably wouldn't have preached on Matthew 16, 13 to 20 on the church. Because I would have saved that for a special occasion like, oh, I don't know, maybe today. It might have been a good one. But I just want us to notice one thing about Matthew 16, 13 to 20. Again, two or three Sunday nights ago, we talked about how the church is magnificent. Why? Because of its foundation. What is the foundation of the church? The truth about Jesus. Peter's confession, verse 16. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. The foundational truth. We are built upon the teachings of Jesus because of what He has done. We are now members of His church. The foundation is what makes the church magnificent. The builder Himself, since it's built by Jesus. That says something about its majesty. But I want us to notice the promise again, verse 18 of Matthew chapter 16, where after Peter makes the confession and Jesus pronounces a blessing upon him, in verse 18, he said, "And upon this rock I will build my church. What makes the church so majestic? The promise. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The devil, his workers, and his ace card death will have no power over Christ's church. Who's Christ's church? We are. Isn't it nice to know that if we are members of the body of Christ, the devil has no sway over us. He can't ruin us eternally. He can certainly tempt us. He wants to destroy us, 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, but we find safety in Christ in the church. Death, our ultimate enemy, that king of terrors that we talked about this morning, the remedy for it is in Christ in the church, because all of those who are within, again, the confines of that group, though we may die, John 11, 25 and 26, will live, because Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And so we start thinking about that promise and how wonderful it is. And because of the majesty of the church, we said a little bit about how we ought to value the church because of what it cost to purchase it. The blood of Christ, Acts 20 and verse 28. We ought to love the church as Jesus loved it, Ephesians 5, 25, and sacrifice for it. He gave himself. Same verse, Ephesians 5. In verse 25, and as Jesus loved his disciples to the end, we ought to love all of his disciples to the end. All of his disciples are the church, and so we're to be faithful to her to the end. And so those are just some ideas from Matthew 16, but back to that promise again, Matthew 16 in verse 18. Notice the expression, the gates of hell. Think about a gate. What is it generally bring to mind? There are a number of things, but the way the term's used here, gates, think in your mind of a fortress, or maybe even a city, a walled city. And at certain places along the walls, there would be gates. During the daytime, those gates would be guarded, and the doors or the gates would be open so people could come and go. But at night, or if danger lurked nearby, maybe an enemy, maybe an oncoming advancing army, they would close those gates. What did the gates serve to do? To keep the enemy out, right? But what's interesting here in Matthew 16, the gates that are mentioned are not to keep the enemy out, it's to keep those who are within the confines of whatever's being discussed from getting out. In other words, it's talking about those within, and these gates seem to serve as a barrier from getting out. Well, what are we talking about? Getting out of what? Again, we're talking about this promise that belongs to the church. He says, the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church, his community, his people. So what's going on here? What might be confining us? Well, hell. Now, if you look at the word here, if you're using the King James Version, it says hell. If you're using some of the newer translations, even the American Standard Version of 1901, it doesn't say hell, but rather it says Hades. Hades. In other words, the picture is something like this. The domain of the dead, the abode of the dead. Think of it as a walled city. It's gated. Those who enter in can't get out. But what did Jesus do? He came to this earth. We talked about the gospel this morning. He lived a perfect life, satisfied the law, fulfilled it. He paid our penalty. He died for us. And in dying for us, he entered where? Into that domain. It was sealed. The gates were closed. But on the third day, Jesus knocked down the gates. He burst asunder the bars. I like that expression. He tore them off their hinges. And now, what once had been inescapable is escapable. And even though death hasn't been swallowed up thoroughly, as it will be, it's as if the gates have been taken down. There are still those within that confined place, but when Jesus ultimately comes again, as he did to Lazarus, he'll say, arise, and all of those who are there will exit. Death cannot hold, cannot in any way ruin or destroy the members of the church, because Jesus has experience victory over it. When you see the gates of hell, What's this promise about? It's about resurrection. It's about overcoming death. It's about overcoming sin. And if you're in the church, you've got nothing to worry about. Jesus has already won the victory. There's nothing any more valuable or more wonderful, considering we're all marching steadily, slowly towards the grave. There's nothing any more marvelous to know that if I'm a Christian, it won't hold me forever. The gates of hell shall not prevail against me, shall not prevail against us, shall not prevail against His church. Some versions, rather than gates, says power, or powers, plural. The powers of hell. What are the powers of the grave? Keeping us. But Jesus was raised up, and in His rising, He has satisfied what we need so desperately. All right? That's just the introductory points. Now, for the next 45 minutes, what we're going to do, you know better than that, don't you? I don't know that I've ever preached 45 minutes since I've been here. And it would be 56 if we consider the introduction. So it's not going to happen that way. If I were going to do that, I'd say just rest, lay out on these chairs, and I'll just keep going, and I'll wake you up when I'm done. So, well, here's what I want us to think about. That promise in Matthew 16:18 says that hell cannot prevail against God's church. That's true. But if we're going to be successful and we're going to experience that promise, then we have to cooperate with God. So thinking about this promise, I want us to think about the church that hell cannot stop. And I want us to think about what we see in the book of Acts. We're only going to look at three points this morning, and then we'll look at some more tonight. So if you don't like what happens this morning, either you can be optimistic and think maybe it'll get better, I'll give it one more shot, or that's your warning. Look at Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. The church that hell cannot stop. What a great promise. But again, we have to cooperate. We look at the first century church. Would we deem them successful? God glorifying? Absolutely we would. Well, what made them so? What made them so? Why were they the church that hell couldn't stop? Why was it that in just a few years they were able to preach the gospel to the entire known world? Colossians 1:23. If you know anything about Acts 2, that's the day the church was established. That's when the prophecy of Joel was fulfilled, the Spirit of God being poured out upon all flesh. That's when the apostles spoke in tongues, languages they'd never heard and never studied, and they began to praise God with them, and that got the attention of the people, and therefore Peter stands up and begins to preach in about verse 14. And what does Peter preach? He preaches the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus. Again, verse 24 of Acts 2, he talks about what Jesus did, what they did to Him in crucifying Him, and then he says God's raised Him up. And then he seeks to prove it. Now, if you know anything about Acts chapter 2, you know verse 36 is the conclusion, if you will, sort of the height of the sermon. It's the therefore moment. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. How do I know Jesus is both Lord and Christ? Because God raised Him from the dead. We talked about that this morning. So, upon hearing the sermon, they're pricked in their hearts, cut to their hearts. Verse 37, they say to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And so Peter gives them the terms of entrance into this body, this community, the church. What does he tell them to do? He doesn't tell them to repeat a prayer or anything like that. They evidently believe that Jesus is who Peter preached. And so he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promises to you and to your children, to all them that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Then the text says, with many other words, he testified and exhorted, saying, save yourselves from this untoward or wicked generation. Now notice, verse 41, how many folks listened and obeyed that day? 3,000. 3,000. What was it that helped them to move forward and be as successful as they were? Verse 42 is the answer. The church that hell cannot stop is a practicing church. What does that mean? There's a difference between simply professing something and professing and practicing it. In other words, we can say with our lips a lot of things about what we believe, but it's not real until we live it. And notice verse 42, about the early church, the book of Acts, they continued. What does that imply? They were working, they were moving, they were acting. They continued how? Haphazardly. Steadfastly. In what? In the apostles' doctrine. Fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayers. And as they lived in accordance with the apostles' teaching and worshiped and served together, those around them took note. So what does verse 47 say? There's this daily conversion process transpiring where men are hearing the gospel, seeing the example of these early believers. They're obeying it, and the Lord's adding them to what? To the church. What can make the difference here? The more we put into our work for the Lord, our glorification of Him through our acts of service, the more we're willing to give of ourselves, practicing what they practiced. Should we not expect to see some sort of results? Maybe not the exact same we see here. This was a unique time in history. But isn't it the case that the more we practice, the more production will result by God's grace and mercy? Pray that the congregation here, the church in Crandall, that we truly are a practicing church. That's what helped the church that we read about in the book of Acts to be as successful as it was, and that's why hell couldn't stop it. Let's notice something else here. What made the early church as successful as they were? They were a persevering church. Persevering, in other words, it didn't matter the circumstances. It didn't matter what was going on around them. They were determined to do the will of God no matter what might happen. You know, we have no idea what it's like to serve the Lord and in our service have to continually be concerned with the idea that somebody may kill us for it. It's not out of the question. It could happen. But even today, there are certain places in the world that if you profess Christianity, Saudi Arabia, you can wind up in jail if you do so publicly. Depending on the crime, if they think you're blaspheming the prophet, they can put you to death. We know in places like Nigeria, because of persecution, those professing Christianity, numerous ones have been killed by radical Islamists who don't want any other religion in Nigeria but that. And those are just a couple of places of the many. Even in China, as much as it has progressed in a number of ways, much of what is referred to as Christendom or Christianity is underground because the government stifles what's going on. What about the first century church? Did they know persecution? They did. In fact, in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, this is what Paul said to Timothy. He said, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." In the first century, it came with the territory. Peter said, "Do not consider it a strange thing concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you." In other words, it shouldn't catch you off guard. You ought to expect it. Now, we don't live in that sort of a circumstance. But what made the early church so strong? Here's what persecution does. It tends to separate the wheat from the chaff. So what do you mean, preacher? I'll tell you what I mean. If our lives were in jeopardy simply by meeting together, probably our numbers would be down next week if it started Monday. If Monday there was a government declaration, you profess Jesus, you meet together, if we find out about it, people are going to be executed, I can guarantee you next week our numbers are going to be way down. Because persecution separates the committed from those who are just curious. The committed from those who are looking for a religion of convenience in the first century. It could be your life. But notice their attitude. Look at Acts 5, since we're looking at the early church. And notice, beginning in verse 40, here's what happens. The apostles wind up before the Sanhedrin, the same group, same legislative body that saw to it that Jesus was executed, crucified. They've already appeared before them once for preaching that Jesus was the Christ. And then they're brought before them a second time. If it hadn't been for a Jewish rabbi by the name of Gamaliel, who knows what would have happened, but he basically urged the Sanhedrin council, "Hey, just leave it alone, leave them alone. If God's not with them, it'll catch up. If so, you're fighting against God." But notice what they do, verse 40. Gamaliel's advice is given regarding the Sanhedrin, it says, and they agreed with him. And when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council. Now notice their attitude. They were a persevering church. Hell couldn't stop them. Why? Because they were willing to die. And when they did experience persecution, notice what it says. They're beaten, but they go rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Did it slow them down? Very next verse, verse 42 says, daily in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. You know how you know if your faith is real? If you'll die for it. It's real. Our society is becoming more and more secular. And one of the things that is frightening is when you're of a secular mindset, that means that there is no God. And if there is no God, then what about this life? This is all there is. If this is all there is, then what are you willing to die for? If, as our society has continually moved in the direction of, if autonomy and self is the highest order, then why should I sacrifice for anybody else? But yet we have radical Islam, and I'm not picking on radical Islam today, but I think it deserves to be picked on. Not every Muslim's a radical Islamicist. I don't want to leave that impression. But those people believe so strongly in what they think to be true, they're willing to die for it. Would you be willing to die? What if it were the case that the faith of each of us was so strong that we would give our lives for the cause and for one another? And I think many of us would. Can hell stop a church where the people are willing to lay down their lives? And the good thing is even if we should die, nothing can separate us from the love of God. That's not the end. Paul knew he was going to die, and he said, you know, the Lord's going to deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. And he just said he was going to die. In other words, death's not going to stop me. Hell's not going to stop me. I'll keep doing what's right. And the early church, they were characterized by that. Because to be a Christian oftentimes in the first 300 years of church history meant that you, if you're going to do it, you better be in it all the way. And here's what happened when Christianity, as far as the view of the Roman government was concerned, sort of became the state religion, and it became profitable to be a Christian. Lots of folks wanted to be. But what did that do to the spiritual makeup of those who professed Christianity? The church became weak. Why? Because it was convenient. Hell cannot stop a church that's willing to persevere no matter what. Be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. One last point. Hell can't stop the practicing church, those who continue steadfastly. Hell cannot stop the persevering church, the one who says, it doesn't matter if I die. We're going to do what's right. We're going to keep serving Jesus. But notice these ideas. Just briefly. We looked at 241 a moment ago, Acts 2. What happens? Gospel's preached for the first time. How many souls? I just asked it a minute ago. It was your review to get to this point. 3,000 souls. Well, as you start moving through the book of Acts, look at Acts chapter 5. Look at verse 14. Acts chapter 5 and verse 14 says, and believers... Again, the apostles are preaching. We just saw how it didn't matter. We'll obey God rather than men. You can't stop us. Verse 14 of Acts 5 says, and believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. Look at chapter 6. Verse 1. It says, now in those days when the number of the disciples was what? Multiplying. Drop down to verse 7. It says, then the word of God spread and the number of the disciples multiplied how? Greatly. Turn over about three chapters to chapter 9. Look at verse 31. It says, then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and they were multiplied. In the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. Now here's what we could do. We could keep going through here, and over again, we see the church growing. Acts 11, 21, 24. Acts 16, 5. Again and again and again. Now let me ask you this. What motivated that growth? What caused it? Some might say, well, you know, this, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the kingdom. You know, they lived as they should. They let their light shine. People saw their relationship with God to one another, and that drew people. It did. But as we move through the book of Acts, at the heart of what's going on is the preaching of the gospel. And despite persecution, Acts 14, verse 3, there's a phrase, last thing we're going to mention, that I think points to why they were as successful as they were and why hell couldn't stop them. Acts 14, 3, speaking of Paul and Barnabas, and it was true, generally speaking, they were speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. What were they speaking? The gospel, the message of the cross, which is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, that is the power of God. You see, we focus as a congregation of God's people on this book. We come together and we study it and we seek to learn it and apply it and teach it. Why? Because it's God's power to save men, and saved men are added to the church, and those who are in the church have this wonderful promise that even hell can't stop them. They were a proclaiming church, a gospel preaching living church. They practiced, they persevered, and they proclaimed. That's all for this morning. Remember, when I was a kid, I'd watch Happy Days, and occasionally they'd have the one, and they'd have the one show, then they'd have the sequel, and kind of leave you hanging. Sorry you're not left hanging. But anyway, tonight we'll finish up there. There's nothing in the world any better than knowing that hell can have no effect on me. That's only true if I'm in Christ, if I'm in His church. And so John's going to lead us in an invitation song in just a second. If you're not a Christian, you can become one like they did in Acts 2 that we mentioned a moment ago. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, you're willing to repent of your sins and be baptized into Him, you'll be added to the church, that body, community, gathering, assembly of the saved. And what a wonderful day that would be. That means that death will not swallow you up. The devil will have no hold on you, and you'll be set on the path to glory. If we can assist you in that way, won't you come as we stand and sing?